Remember that last Sunday we got to Mark chapter 10 verse 16 in our passage by passage study, and if you have your Bibles open, you can see that Mark chapter 10 has 52 verses. So we do have some remaining verses of chapter 10 to hear from, and we normally don't skip over passages, but since we're so close to Mark's account of the triumphal entry, we're going to go ahead and jump to it, but we will go back and finish chapter 10. As we read Mark's account of the triumphal entry, I ask you to listen for a detail that seems trivial, seems dull in comparison to the rest of the event. I ask you to listen for that detail because it's not trivial. I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. If you're able, I ask you to stand for the reading. The Holy Word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And then went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the event we're remembering today, and we thank you for your inspired recording of this event for our knowledge, for our good, and we pray that through your holy inspired word, you would work in our minds and hearts this morning. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, did you discern the seemingly dull point? It's the last verse, which is on the screen. We are told that Jesus went to the temple, looked around, and since it was late, he went to Bethany. He goes to the temple, looks around, and then he goes to his accommodations for the night. Why are we told that? Doesn't that verse seem anticlimactic next to the excitement of the massive crowd welcoming Jesus with shouts of Hosanna? It's easy to read that verse, not even think about it. So I ask you, what is the purpose of verse 11? Why did Mark include it? The answer to that question is where we're headed this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10, the exciting part of this passage, and then we're going to consider the purpose of verse 11. Concerning the exciting part of the passage, I'm calling my first point the entrance, referring to the entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. And under this heading, I have two sub-points. I'm calling my first sub-point the place from which Jesus entered Jerusalem. As our passage begins, we're told Jesus was near Jerusalem, and two villages are mentioned, Bethpage and Bethany. Bethpage is the place the disciples of Jesus would find the colt. We hear Jesus tell his disciples, quote, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt." The village in front of them was Bethpage. And Bethany is the place Jesus would spend the night. At the end of the passage in verse 11, that seemingly trivial verse we're headed to, we are told, and when he looked around at everything, he went to Bethany with the 12. During the Passion Week, Jesus would not stay overnight in Jerusalem. He would stay in Bethany, probably in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Lazarus, you might remember, is the friend of Jesus who died and who Jesus raised from the dead. That great event is recorded in John chapter 11. John tells us Lazarus and his sisters lived in Bethany. So Jesus and his disciples were likely staying with them. Now let's go back to verse 1, for I want to point out that both villages were located at the Mount of Olives. That, I submit to you, is what Mark is drawing our attention to. Jesus was preparing to enter Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. That is important because of a vision and a prophecy in the Old Testament. The vision was seen by the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel was one of the exiles in Babylon. He was taken to Babylon before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. And Ezekiel prophesied both before and after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Here is a vision Ezekiel saw before the destruction of the temple. This is Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. Then the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city, and the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God to Chaldea, to the exiles. Then the vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Verse 23 of that vision is of huge significance. Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple, and if you come this Friday night to a Good Friday service, which I hope you all will, we will learn about the Holy of Holies in the temple. And what happened concerning it when Jesus died, we'll learn about that on Friday. When Solomon built the temple, there was this great moment when the glory of God entered the Holy of Holies in the temple. Let's look at that passage. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 says, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer of dedication over the temple, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. The glory of the Lord appeared as a fire. It came down on the temple, on the Holy of Holies, to show that God was dwelling in the midst of his people there in Jerusalem. So Ezekiel, seeing in his vision the glory of God leaving the temple, well, that was of huge significance. And right after Ezekiel saw that vision, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took the remaining people as exiles back to Babylon. That happened again in 586 BC. Now, note specifically what Ezekiel saw. He saw the glory of God leave the temple, and look where the presence of God stood. It stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. That is the Mount of Olives. The glory of God left the temple and stood on the Mount of Olives. Interesting, isn't it? Now, in 538 BC, the Jewish exiles were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And by 516 BC, the temple had been restored. That's what the Old Testament book of Ezra is all about. But guess what is never recorded concerning the rebuilt temple? We never see the glory of the Lord fall on it. In Ezra chapter 6, the rebuilt temple is dedicated. I have the passage on the screen. All kinds of sacrifices were offered up during the dedication of the rebuilt temple, just like with the original temple, but there's no mention of the fire, the glory of the Lord falling on the rebuilt temple. I want to be clear that this doesn't mean the completion of the temple was not of God. It was. And it doesn't mean that God was not worshipped at the temple. He was. And it doesn't mean God was not present with his people, because God, of course, is present everywhere. But there is a noticeable absence of the glory of the Lord falling on the rebuilt temple. With that in mind, think about this. When does the glory of God show up again? Answer: the first advent of Jesus. Let me read to you what John so wonderfully declares at the beginning of his gospel, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us in our midst, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Are you starting to get a feel for how all this is coming together? The glory of the Lord left the temple, stood on the Mount of Olives. We do not, again, see a visual representation of the glory of God until Jesus, the Word of God, becomes flesh. And in our passage, we see Jesus preparing to enter Jerusalem from where? From the Mount of Olives. So everything Mark is telling us is significant. To emphasize that, I'll tell you this as well. The passage we're looking at this morning is the first time in the Gospel of Mark the temple is mentioned. Throughout the whole study of Mark, where have we seen Jesus? Answer: up in Galilee to the north. This is the first time in Mark the temple is mentioned. Jesus had been to the temple during his first years of ministry. The Gospel of John tells us that. But Mark doesn't mention those earlier times Jesus went to the temple. Mark spends his first chapters telling us about Jesus up in Galilee. This is the first time Mark mentions the temple, and Mark very clearly tells us Jesus was preparing to enter Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Coincidence? I think not. To put an exclamation mark behind what we're learning, I want to read to you a prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah prophesied during the rebuilding of the temple. The rebuilt temple was completed in 516 BC. Zechariah prophesied around 520, 518 BC. In chapter 14, Zechariah gives a prophecy. Here's what he says: "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east." Wow, everything is connecting, isn't it? Now, let me tell you something important about this prophecy in Zechariah. It still hasn't been fulfilled. Not completely. Zechariah 14 is clearly about the second coming of Jesus, not the first coming of Jesus. But don't let that throw you off, because prophecies are like a mountain range. From a distance, the mountain range looks like one thing. But when you get into it, you find it has many peaks, which can look very similar to each other, and each peak can be separated by miles. Likewise, prophecies from a distance look like one event, but when you get into them, you find they have these different peaks, different events that are similar to each other that can be separated by time. So prophecies about the first coming of Jesus are very connected to prophecies about the second coming of Jesus. What we see in Ezekiel and Zechariah is that the glory of the Lord left the temple before it was destroyed, stood on the Mount of Olives, and someday God, at the second coming of Jesus, which we're still waiting for, God will again stand on the Mount of Olives. That's what Zechariah is telling us. And today in our passage, we're seeing Jesus during his first advent standing on the Mount of Olives, preparing to enter Jerusalem to battle for us, not by using a sword. We see Jesus preparing to enter Jerusalem humbly to die for us. The Bible is one book telling one story with amazing detailed prophecies being declared and fulfilled. The place from which Jesus entered is significant. That's why Mark mentions it. Now, the way Jesus entered Jerusalem is also significant. And that is my next subpoint, the way Jesus entered. In our passage, we hear Jesus give his disciples specific instructions. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat, and tie it, bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this, say, the Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately. Those are very detailed instructions. They involve where an animal would be standing and that the animal would never have been sat on. They involve what would be said by the owners of the animal and how the disciples were to respond and what the owner of the animal would do. And in the next verses, verses 4 through 6, which I'm putting on the screen, we're told it happened exactly as Jesus said. And I ask, what do the detailed instructions and their fulfillment reveal? Answer, the sovereignty of God. Jesus entered Jerusalem according to a providential plan. There's nothing random or happen chance about the way Jesus entered Jerusalem. We are seeing here that the humble man Jesus is God and King, and that his entrance into Jerusalem was planned down to the very smallest detail. There's going to be a colt tied there. Here's what the people say. And listen to this, the details fulfill another prophecy from Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah prophesied right before the temple was rebuilt. He prophesied that the Lord's feet would stand on the Mount of Olives. In chapter 9, verse 9 of Zechariah, we read this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt. That's exactly what happened. And Jesus telling his disciples where to find the colt and how the colt would be given to them reveals he's God. He gave that prophecy. He fulfilled that prophecy. As we see that in our passage this morning, I want to point out, as I've done before, that fulfilled prophecies are one of the reasons we should believe the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah, the one and only Savior of the world. Zechariah wrote his prophecy 500 years before Jesus came riding into Jerusalem on a colt. I've heard estimates that 1 million people were in Jerusalem when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that colt. So there was this huge crowd of eyewitnesses to what happened. The Gospel of Mark was written within the lifetime of many of those who had been in Jerusalem and saw it. And the Gospel of Mark was received and copies were made. Why? Because people knew it was true. This happened. So please realize there are really, really good reasons to believe the Bible. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 1, article 5 says, quote, the Bible doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. We're seeing that today as we look at this triumphal entry. So a major application this morning is to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Believe that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's your Creator. He's your Savior. Understand, Jesus, your Creator, your God, came riding in Jerusalem, humble, on a colt, to save you from the just punishment of your sins and turn to Him for that great salvation. Delight in Him as Lord and Savior. That's the big, significant application. Believe. Believe who Jesus is. Believe what's happened. And what we're going to look at next will emphasize that application. I'm calling my next point the excitement. And again, I have two subpoints. My first subpoint is that we see excitement in the actions of the crowd. The actions. Verses 7 and 8 say, and they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. As you picture that happening, let me ask you this question. Have you ever seen people take off their coats, their clothing, and lay it down on the street for someone to walk on or ride on? Have you ever literally seen that happen? Someone take off their clothes, lay it on the street for someone to walk on, to step on. Here, step on my coat. Have you seen that? Have you ever seen that happen? That's not common. It's not common to actually do that. But they did. That's what they did. They took their coats off, step on it, ride on it, go ahead. Why? Because they were treating Jesus like a king. R. Allen Cole makes this helpful comment in his commentary, quote, "The first pieces of clothing laid on the donkey's back by the disciples were no doubt strictly utilitarian to serve as a rough saddle. But those garments hurled recklessly on the road like the leafy branches were purely in honor to him as a king." Concerning the garments, look with me at 2 Kings chapter 8. And this chapter is the anointing of Jehu, a king of Israel. I'm going to read verses 12 and 13, and I ask you to take note of what the people do. "Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" They put their garment under the feet of Jehu. Why would you do that? Answer, because they were saying to Jehu, "We will gladly submit to your rule. We put ourselves under your feet. Go ahead, step on us. We are your servants. We put ourselves under your kingly rule." And that's exactly what the people were doing in Jerusalem as Jesus rode in. "We put ourselves under your feet." They wanted Jesus to be their king. They wanted him to reign as his father David had reigned. They wanted him to remove Roman rule. And they wanted him to do it soon. They were saying to Jesus, "Free us from the Romans and we will gladly serve you as our king." So their actions were with great excitement and desire, but immediate desire concerning the Romans, concerning their lives there. "Free us from the Romans." And so their words were exciting as well. This is the second sub-point about the excitement. Their words match their actions. Listen to the words. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The first words, the first statement, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118, a psalm that was used in celebration of the Passover meal. And look with me at what Psalm 118 speaks of. Verses 5 through 7 of the psalm say, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." The psalm speaks of victory over enemies. Triumph over enemies. That triumph is what the crowd wanted from Jesus. They wanted Jesus to rule and lead them to victory over the Romans, over the world. All the miracles Jesus had performed had led to this excited crowd of people shouting to Jesus for victory. Give us victory, give it now. Which means this was political excitement. This was political excitement. Or even more importantly, I'll say it this way. The people were not shouting for their sins to be forgiven. They were shouting for Jesus to give them what they wanted and expected, an earthly kingdom. They weren't shouting for their sins to be forgiven. And the 12 disciples of Jesus must have been overjoyed at this event, for they too expected Jesus to give them that victory. The 12 disciples were not expecting Jesus to die. In our study of Mark, we have heard the disciples refused to believe Jesus would die. The 12 disciples must have been thinking, "This is great. Look at this. This is awesome. This is exactly what we wanted. This is exactly what we were hoping for. Exactly what we're expecting the Messiah to do. Everybody's crowding around Jesus to be king. This is awesome. All the excitement on Palm Sunday was excitement for the wrong reason. The massive crowd thought their biggest need was political. They thought God was on their side. They were Jews after all. They were God's people. They didn't see themselves as needing reconciliation with God. Why would they need that? They didn't see themselves as needing redemption from God's just anger against them. So while they were right to honor Jesus as king, for Jesus is indeed the King of Kings, and he did indeed come to establish an eternal kingdom, the people were very right to honor him as a king, but the people, including the 12 disciples, didn't realize that for them to be part of Jesus' kingdom, atonement had to be made for them. God's just wrath against their sins had to be justly turned away. They were not at all thinking about their need for spiritual redemption. They were excited about Jesus, but their excitement was based on a wrong, shallow understanding of who Jesus is and what he was about to do. And as we see their wrong excitement in this text, we should examine our own hearts. On Good Friday, the communion table will be set before us. Here are some examination questions you can ask yourself. Do you believe Jesus is your God, your Creator, and that you will one day give an account to Him? Do you believe that? Do you know that? Do you believe that you are sinful, deserving of His just wrath against you? Do you know that deep down and believe it? Do you believe that Jesus came, lived, died, rose again to offer you a free gift of salvation? Do you know that is history, that Jesus did this for your salvation from your sins? Do you know that? Do you believe it? Have you turned to Jesus for that gift of salvation? And I'll ask you this one more question, a good one for all of us who have been Christians for many years to think about. Do you worship Jesus because you want Him to serve you? Or do you worship Jesus because you want to be a servant for Him? As you're living during the week, how are you living? Are you building your kingdom on earth? Are you living to expand, you know, your little kingdom on this earth for this time period? Are you living for King Jesus, serving Him, expanding His kingdom? To answer that question, you need to consider how you're using your time, your finances, your gift. You need to consider how you're treating the Word of God in your life. Jesus did come to save us. He served us in an unfathomable way. He humbled Himself. He took on our flesh. He willingly went to the cross. He suffered. He died for us. He served us in an unfathomable way. The question is, do we, in gratitude, now want to live for and die for Jesus in service to Him? Do we want Him to rule every aspect of our lives because we know He is such a great, awesome, loving King? Your sincere answer to those questions are the application. They're so important. think about those questions as we now look at verse 11 of our text, this seemingly unimportant verse. I'm calling this point the end destination, which verse 11 shows us was the temple. Jerusalem wasn't the end destination, the temple was. Jesus came riding in Jerusalem in a humble manner, came riding on a colt, a young donkey, and the temple was his destination, which fulfills prophecy. Another prophecy. Look with me at the prophecy of Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet before the 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testaments. In chapter 3, verse 1 of his prophecy, Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple." Mark is telling us that happened. Jesus came from the Mount of Olives and he entered his temple. Emphasis on his. He's God. He entered his temple. Or in other words, the glory of God came from the Mount of Olives and entered the temple. As he rode through the streets, people were excited. They were shouting, "Save us now, Hosanna!" But then we see Jesus come to his end destination. We see the Lord come to his temple. He comes from the Mount of Olives. And I ask you, what do we hear in verse 11? We hear silence. There's nothing in verse 11. Silence. Just Jesus looking around the temple. Silence. Verse 11 is shocking. You have to wonder, where are all the people? God is in his temple. Where are the shouts of joy? Why are people not saying, "Hosanna"? Oh, glory be to God, Hosanna. Greatly appreciate what James R. Edwards says in his commentary. This quote was eye-opening for me this week. Quote, "The long trek on the way from Galilee, the ride from the Mount of Olives have brought Jesus to his point of destination, indeed of destiny. It appears to be the moment for him to receive the messianic kingdom. But ironically, nothing happens. Like the seed in the parable of the sower that receives the word with joy but has no root and lasts but a short time, the crowd disperses as mysteriously as it assembled." Mark is warning against mistaking enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. And that's a powerful warning. The silence of verse 11, the dullness of verse 11 is a huge declaration. And notice as well that Jesus did not stay in the temple. We're told Jesus looked around. You have to wonder what his human mind and his human heart were thinking and feeling during this moment. Jesus looked around at his temple. And then we're told he went back to Bethany, back to the Mount of Olives. When we see Jesus do that, when we see him walk out of the temple back to the Mount of Olives, we should realize the purpose of that physical building in Jerusalem is ending. It's over. And if you come on Friday to a Good Friday service, you will hear from God's word how Jesus brought an end to the physical temple in Jerusalem. In our text this morning, we see Jesus, the glory of God, leave the temple and go back to the Mount of Olives. Verse 11 is saturated with meaning. You can meditate on that one a long time. And from it, may we all truly recognize who Jesus is. From it, may we all humbly recognize we are sinners. And may we cry out, Hosanna, meaning, save me from the just punishment of my sin. Save me and graciously, mercifully bring me into your eternal kingdom that you surely will establish. May we all gladly live for Jesus. Today in your heart, take off your garment. Go to Jesus. Lay your coat before him and say, gladly, gladly will I serve under your rule and give my life to you. Walk on me. Jesus. He's coming again. Know it. Believe it. Give your life to him. Worship him. Let's pray together. Father God Almighty, we thank you for revealing what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. We thank you for all the prophecies you gave hundreds of years before that. We thank you for the detailed fulfillment of those prophecies. You've made it so extremely clear who Jesus is and what you have done. We pray that we would all respond rightly, that we would come before you like we should, confessing our sins, examining our lives, thankful, so grateful for your grace and mercy, sealed and signed for us in the communion table that we look forward to. Work in our hearts this week that we might gladly submit ourselves to your rule in every aspect of our lives. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.